Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
I called out that last song there, number 232. I don't know if you all have ever stopped to look at the words of that song. I encourage you to read the words of the whole song sometime and meditate on it. The entire song is beautiful, but I just want to read the last verse. I love the last verse of the song. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. That's what we're here tonight and all this weekend to do. We're not here to plead anything of ourselves. We have nothing to plead, and none of that dares appear before the throne of God. But faith can answer the demands of the Almighty, Righteous, and Holy Father. And we're here to just worship Jesus Christ tonight. And that song, in such a beautiful, poetic way, I suppose, does a great job of illustrating that. So I just wanted to point that out and share that thought with you. And that song is one of my favorites in the book. I suppose I have a lot of favorites. But tonight I'd like to certainly beg an interest in your prayers. This is one of those times where I'm uncertain of the last two sermons. I was fairly certain about what the Lord would have me to speak upon. Tonight I have two subjects bouncing in my head, and right now I'm thinking about doing something I've never done before and try to speak on them both, because one of them I don't think will be very long. But if that changes, I won't do the second. You just never know how the Spirit of the Lord will bless. So let's get right into it, being time being limited as it is. I want to make a point that I had this thought after my sermon earlier today and while we were eating supper that I thought tied in well with what I preached both last night and this afternoon. It's found in the same book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. And my thoughts tonight on this point center on when we're able to implement the mindset of Christ. There is a great opportunity, one of your greatest opportunities as a Christian and as a follower of God and a disciple of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to witness to other people and to share the good news of the gospel, actually comes through suffering. And I believe this passage explains this to us in a very beautiful way. Now, I must start by confessing something that is a fault of mine in the past by misusing this particular verse. And what I mean by misusing is the principle I'm about to tell you is true, but it's out of context. It's out of context to do this. How many of you have ever quoted 1 Peter 3:15 or ever used it in this way? 1 Peter 3:15 is a famous verse we always quote. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. How many of you, like me, have used that verse to motivate yourselves to be ready to give a doctrinal answer to somebody that asks you, that challenges what we believe? I've been so guilty of that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that principle. That verse kind of alludes to that. But then I got to looking at the context around 1 Peter 3:15, and it has nothing to do with defending doctrinal truth. I think it has to do with witnessing for the Lord to His honor and glory. And that's what the point I wanted to share with you tonight before I go. And if the Lord blesses us tonight, and I pray that He does, I ask that you would keep praying as hard as you can in your hearts and minds that God would be with us throughout this message and help me with what I need to say. When we implement the mindset of Christ, that's what we've been talking about all weekend. Is let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, from a natural perspective, it's unfortunate. From a spiritual perspective, it's thankworthy, as we looked at this afternoon. oftentimes, our greatest opportunity to witness for God's grace in our life to other people comes when the backdrop is suffering. And I think there's a reason for that. When you're going through a trial or tribulation, other people notice it. People can tell you're in a trial or tribulation, or you're suffering, or you're sick, or whatever the problem is. They can tell you're going through a difficult time in life. But if your spiritual mindset is that of the Lord, and you've got a smile on your face, you're praising God and giving God thanks for this terrible situation you're in, according to the flesh, but in the spirit you're just as happy as you can be, what does that do? That's going to draw attention to yourself, isn't it? Now, I'm not talking about drawing attention to yourself for the sake of yourself, but I'm saying when we implement the mindset of Christ and all these aspects that we've looked at this weekend, in the world you will stand out like a sore thumb. You will stand out and other people will notice, people that are atheists, people that are people that they might be believers and maybe of another denomination, or they might be non-believers. They may be believers in God, but they don't go to church regularly. All types of people will see you in your struggle, in your suffering, in your trials and tribulations. And if you're able to glorify God during those times, they will notice that and they will ask you. There's where the ask, I think, comes in this passage. So let's begin just quickly up in verse 8. I want to go back up and get the context of the whole thing. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous, not rendering evil for evil." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Is that what we talked about this afternoon in Romans 12? Not recompensing evil for evil. So Peter's talking about the exact same principle Paul talked about in Romans 12. And that's why I thought of this passage in this verse. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise. That means doing the opposite of what the world wants you to do. The world, Satan particularly, wants you to respond evil with evil because he just eats that up. He's just having a field day when he can get one of God's children to fall in line with the world and do exactly what the world's doing all the time, and to recompense evil for evil, render evil for evil, railing for railing. But we're supposed to break that cycle, as we looked at in Romans 12 and earlier this afternoon. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him speak peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if. I think it's always strange when the Bible says but and if. That's just a strange logic to me. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. So in the other passage we looked at in Peter, Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." That's something to be thankful for. Here Peter says this ought to be something you're happy about. How many of you have ever been happy about suffering? I don't ever say, "Oh, I can't wait till the next trial and tribulation comes. I can't wait till the next suffering of life comes. I can just be happy, happy, happy." This is not talking about being happy in the trial itself. It's talking about in the Spirit of God in that moment. If you will draw near to the Lord and have faith in the Lord and confidence, you know the Lord's got you either way. It's like the children, it's like the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. They said, "We'd be not careful how to answer thee, O king." He says, "We know that that our God will deliver us from your hand, so we're not going to bow down to your image." And they made it clear that whether they knew God, they didn't know how God was going to deliver them, but they knew he was able. And they knew that he would deliver them. It might have been through death, but then they would have went to heaven. That's a deliverance. Or he would have did exactly what he did, which is be with them in the fiery furnace and deliver them from that death that they would have suffered. Either way, they were in a win-win situation. I think that's what makes us happy. Not the suffering we're going through, and according to the natural flesh, but the fact that we know, regardless of this situation I'm in, I can focus on what the Lord has done for me by his grace, and that whether this suffering is the end of me or it's I go on to be with the Lord, that's eternal bliss. That's a win. Or God's going to deliver me through it, and my faith's going to be all the more strong. You know, Peter also says earlier in this same book, he says, or is it in 2 Peter? Maybe in 2 Peter, I guess it is. I can't find it. Well, it's wherever he says the trial of our faith is more precious than silver and gold. Yeah, verse 7, 1 Peter 1 and 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so some of our greatest, most difficult times, and this is the odd thing about it, I think. This is the hard part for us to wrap our human minds around, but yet it's true. I can look back in my life and some of the most difficult times in my life, some of the times where I was in the lowest of lows, in the valley, in the valleys of this world. during the time, I didn't think it was going to be one of my greatest spiritual times. But looking back on it, hindsight's 20/20, they say. Looking back on it, I can see that it was one of the greatest blessings of my life. It seems to be in those times of the valley, when we get in those valleys, that we feel our need for God. We draw closer to God, and the times we're closest to the Lord is when we're at our most difficult places, in our most difficult times. I think it's designed that way for a reason. But here it says, back in 1 Peter 3, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. There's so much terror going on in the world today. We call it, the modern word for it, it's terrorism. There's a lot of terrorism going on in the world today. Muslims persecuting Christians over the other countries in barbaric ways that we haven't seen since the medieval days and even before that. bombings and all manner of different acts of terrorism. The evil persecuting the good. God has given us a license and every reason to not be afraid of those things. As difficult as that is for our flesh, he says, be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Our God is victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and all of the foes and enemies of this world. And he is victorious and triumphant and sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And as we go back to verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Doesn't that give you a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement? To say, no matter what I'm going through, the eyes of the Lord are over his people. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayers. Have you ever prayed to God and it didn't make it to heaven? It didn't make it to his ears? His ears are always open to your prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So he's given you all these three assurances here that while we're in our most difficult times of suffering, we can remember, okay, I'm not afraid of these evil, wicked terrorists. I'm not afraid of these evil people that do terror unto me because the face of God is against them that do evil. In other words, like Paul said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we need to trust in. That's what we need to place all of our confidence in. And so we come on down here and get to the verse. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. That part where it says, be ready always to give an answer. The way my simple mind thinks, I didn't know there was a question in this passage. Every answer needs a question, right? Somebody asks a question, you can give the answer. 1 Peter 3:15, it just talks about an answer. I don't know where the question is. It doesn't seem to be a question in the passage. Then I got to thinking, is that the question comes from what I said earlier. When you are living the life of Christ, when you are implementing the mindset of Christ in so much that you've gotten to the place where your faith is strengthened so much that you're able to rejoice in your sufferings to the point that other people notice it and they are confused by it. They are perplexed. I know you're going through this difficult time, but how in the world can you say, you seem to be happy? What is going on? You know, and people will see that and they will ask you, how are you able to do this? Boom, there's your opportunity. One of your greatest opportunities for evangelism is right there in that moment. And you can say, I'm going through a difficult time right now in the flesh, but my God is at my side. His grace is sufficient. And then you can just start witnessing all the goodness and grace of the Lord right there to them. That's your greatest opportunity to witness. And that's what I wanted to share with you tonight in this first part of the message here. I'm going to switch to something totally different in a minute, Lord willing. But I wanted to point that out because I thought it tied in to this is another beautiful benefit of implementing the mind of Christ. Not only does implementing the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, help us to praise, honor, and glorify Christ and God the Father more, and we live more blessed and more joyful and more peaceful lives because of it. But also, it blesses other people. It helps spread the gospel and evangelize the gospel. The gospel's not just for me so I can get all the selfish benefit, squeeze out every drop of benefit I can for myself. The gospel is meant to be shared. It's meant to be taken and understood and implemented by each individual, and each individual shares it with everybody that they come in contact with. And sometimes the best opportunities to witness are when other people notice. Maybe they don't even believe in God. Like I said, they might be an atheist. I had an atheist. The reason that this means so much to me is in my previous job, not the job I'm currently at, but in my previous job about a year ago, I had a coworker that was an atheist. And we had some conversations at different times about religion. He was raised Catholic, but now he is an atheist since he went to college and kind of learned all the ways of the world and the philosophies and ideologies of the world. And that convinced him that atheism was the path. God can't be real. We'd have some discussions, but he would notice Sometimes when I was having a bad day, you know, I might be going through this trial or this tribulation, but yet I seemed happy. I seemed like it didn't bother me. It's not got me down. I'm happy about it. I love talking to atheists because I just love saying God bless me here, God bless me there to atheists. I just eat it up. I love it because I know they don't believe in God, but they can't stop me from believing in God. They can't slow my belief down, and that's what I love about it. But he's saying seems like in his mind he couldn't reconcile how I could praise God in a bad situation that I was in, or whatever difficult time or suffering I was going through. In his mind, he thought that should be reason for me, logical reason for me to curse God, not bless him. If God's real, why is he letting you go through all this bad stuff? That's what his mindset was, and I would just, the more he would try to get me to see that logic and try to persuade me to atheism, the more I was praising God. And so this verse really took on a whole new meaning and level, and took on a whole new face for me through that experience and other experiences I've had. I thought about this verse in that time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. This atheist coworker, he could not figure out in his mind how he thought I was crazy. I'm sure he thought I was insane. I'm sure this man's happy yet, and is praising God for it. Yet God seems to be the one that's not helping him out. You know, in his mind, God's not blessing him at all. But this man's praising God, and he couldn't get it. That was a perfect opportunity for me to witness to Christ, or witness for Christ, and witness for God's grace in my life. And of course, whether he received it or not, it's not the point. It's my opportunity to witness. It's my job to witness. And that's what I think the verse means. I want to just point that out. It's bothered me for years. I used to use this verse, 1 Peter 3:15, as, okay, well, when so-and-so of another denomination comes up and challenges what you believe in the scriptures, this is my college mentality, because I had a lot of conversation. In college, you just meet people of all different walks of life and beliefs and ideologies and all kinds of things. And you can get really persuaded in college and turned in all different directions. So I was talking to all kinds of people, just about every belief that you can think of, Christian and otherwise. And I used to think this verse meant when somebody challenges what you believe the doctrine of truth to be, you'd be ready to have an answer for that person to defend the truth. Well, that's true. I think we should do that. But that's not what that verse is talking about. This verse is talking about in the midst of your sufferings, when you're glorifying and praising God, other people are going to notice. And that's your opportunity, because they're going to ask you. They're going to say, this bird is strange. This is a strange duck. This person is praising God, yet they're having a horrible time. And it's just not going to make sense to the world. And the world's going to ask. And when the world asks, we should be ready to give an answer with meekness and with fear. So I thank you for bearing with me on that one. I wanted to kind of get that point out there. Now I want to go, since I beat you for 2.5 sermons with practical godliness and all these practical instructions, and you're all probably starving for some kind of grace, and I wish I had a grace sermon ready to go. But so I've been preaching duty, how we're to implement the mind of Christ in our lives. And now I just want to go, and this thought came upon me last night as I was preaching one of the examples that we looked at. Now I want to go to Matthew chapter 21, I think it is. Yes. Matthew chapter 21. This will be almost totally unrelated to everything we've talked about so far. But this is one of my most unique sermon thoughts, because as a young preacher coming up, I always thought you needed to preach on one or both types of sermons. You either need to preach grace, doctrine, or you need to preach practice and duty. Duty preaching or practice. And it needs to be a balanced diet of both. And I think that's a good thing. But this sermon sort of doesn't fit in either category. And that's what's always been kind of strange to me. It's not really any doctrinal lesson. There's not really any practical admonition. So what is this sermon about? For me, this sermon is about simply marveling at the brilliance of Jesus Christ. Marveling at how smart Jesus is and how brilliant Jesus is in how he dealt with the Pharisees. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I hope we just all sit back and kind of drop our mouths open and are just astounded at the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and how he trapped the Pharisees in their own devices. I just think it's incredible. This is one of my favorite, not only one of my favorite things to preach on, to try to speak to God's people about, but just to sit and meditate at home. When I can't think of anywhere to study, You know, sometimes preachers have dry times, what I call dry times. We sit down, we pray, and we ask God, Lord, would you bless me to study tonight? And then sometimes the thoughts just flow, and it just seems like the windows of heaven are opened up, and it's just you can't stop the flow of thoughts. And some nights you can't even remember where John 3:16 is, right? Some nights it's just nothing. You seem like there's no thoughts. And when I have those dry times where I can't seem to know where to study, I don't have any thoughts going, I can't think of any passage or any book I want to read. Just seems like nothing's going right in the Bible study world. I go to this chapter and I don't try to learn anything. I don't try to implement any practical lessons. I just simply sit back and marvel. You know, sometimes I think it's good for God's people to do this. And maybe this is why this is on my mind tonight. Even if we don't learn a thing, even if we don't learn anything to put into practice, I think it's good for sometimes God told the children of Israel one time when they were at the edge of the Red Sea and they were fearful they were about to die between the Egyptian army was closing fast on their heels and the Red Sea couldn't be crossed. And they were like, this is it. Moses says, let us out here to die. It's over. What did God say? God said, stand still. And watch what I'm about to do. I paraphrase it. But God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes I think it's good, especially in the busy modern day culture of 2018 America, to just stop, stand still, back away, and just look at the amazingness and awesomeness of our God. And that's basically what this sermon is going to be. It's just going to be looking at, this is amazing. This is awesome. Look at how Jesus outsmarted and outbrilliant these Pharisees. And I think it's absolutely incredible. So I pray you get as much blessing as I've gotten out of it just from studying it on my own time. And I pray God be in the matter and bless us. Any time that we're praising Jesus, I don't see why God wouldn't be in the matter. You know, so I feel pretty confident that the Lord's going to bless us, because anytime we're lifting up Christ, God's all for it. Anytime I'm lifting up Chase Harrison, God's not for it. And he will set me down quick. So I feel like I'm on solid ground tonight, because that's the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We're going to be praising and magnifying the brilliance of Christ. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, the chapter begins with, and this is one of the examples we looked at last night, when Jesus went into his own temple. This is the temple of God in Jerusalem. And and when Christ, or God manifest in the flesh, gets to his own temple and enters it, what does he find? He's found that the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests and the elders and all these type of people, the religious leadership has taken God's house of prayer and worship and turned it into a place of merchandise and a place of business and a place of money making. And the Bible calls it here money changers is the Bible term it uses for it. And Jesus corrects all of those things by overturning those tables, and he scourges out the all those that were doing wrong, and he begins to teach in the temple. And this is his triumphant entry. I just love this entry. This is a whole other sermon in itself, but I just love this entry into the city. As he rides into the city, he brought the ass and the colt and put them, where does it talk about that? And sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus came riding in, not on a great white stallion like the Jews thought he would, as this mighty conquering warrior that would come and deliver them out of Roman oppression like God had done for them many centuries past. God had delivered them out of pretty much every captivity they had ever been in. And so the Jews think, oh, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be, they had preconceived in their minds that when the Messiah comes, he's going to look like this. And then when he came riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, they're like, who's this dude? Who's this guy? This can't be him. He doesn't fit our preconceived idea. He's not this mighty conquering warrior that we thought he would be. And so I just love the irony of it. Not the irony. It's not really ironic. It's like a juxtaposition, I guess is the right term. I don't really know the right term for it, but it's just amazing. Jesus did everything right opposite the way the world thinks he should. The world thinks the Messiah ought to come riding in, conquering and slaying all of his enemies and just conquering with a mighty hand. And he came as a meek and lowly lamb. It's just amazing to think about. And that's kind of the stage we get in the first part of the scene that we get in the first part of Matthew 21. And then, of course, when Jesus comes in, he turns the temple upside down, changes everything back to the way God's house, puts God's house back in order. And of course, think about this from the Pharisees' perspective. This is a point that I've been making back at the church I pastor in Memphis at Raleigh Primitive Baptist Church that I made to them a few weeks ago when I preached on this. Don't just view this from a disciple's perspective. I view every story in the Bible from every perspective possible. The Bible, if a story talks about, I try to view it from God's perspective, from whoever's telling the story, from who the audience is. I view it from their perspective, who the Pharisees are. I view it from their perspective. View this from the Pharisees' perspective. It would be like if somebody random that we didn't know, a stranger, come in right now through these doors in this temple or this house of worship and come in right now and started changing the manner of worship service that we're going through right now. To the Pharisees, that's exactly what Jesus did. He come in right in the middle of them conducting their business in the temple and started just turning over tables and changing everything. Now, what if somebody come in right now and did that to us? We would be pretty upset, wouldn't we? That would be quite a stark thing, wouldn't it? That would be quite a dramatic thing. Well, from the Pharisees' perspective, that's exactly what Jesus did to them. Obviously, they're not going to be very happy about it. They're going to be very upset. And so we get down to verse 23, and the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, people like this, they're going to challenge the authority of Jesus by which he has come into this temple and done all of these things. Who gave you the right and the power and the authority to come in here and change it the way that we do things? And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also would ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence it was, from heaven or of men?" Jesus, I love how this first question. Now, we're about to get to several parables in a moment. I believe three small parables in just a moment. So he's going to judge them further through these parables. But just this one question is absolutely brilliant in its effect, because Jesus knows the error of the Pharisees is what? It's their hypocrisy. It's the fact that if you study in other places, like you go to Matthew 23, he calls them out for their hypocrisy and pronounces all the woes upon them. But everywhere that you study Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees' biggest error, they had many errors, but one of their biggest errors was their double standards, their hypocrisy. The fact that they would impose their own customs and traditions and their own versions of the law of Moses onto the common people, but they wouldn't lift a finger to keep those laws themselves. I don't know about you, but that's the definition of hypocrisy. You hold someone else to a different standard, hold everybody else to a different standard than you hold yourself. By Jesus asking this one question, and also the other problem the Pharisees had was that they were not only the religious leaders of Jerusalem, but they were also had become the political leaders of Jerusalem. They were in political power, not just the religious leadership of the temple, but they were also the elite. As far as they were the religious elite and the political elite, what they said went. They were considered to be the righteous people that were in touch with God, and they had a direct line to God, and they knew everything, and so they can't go wrong. And so whatever they said went as far as the Jewish society goes at this time. And so what's awesome about this is, just by asking them this one question, Jesus knows they're not going to be able to answer it, because it puts them between a rock and a hard place, between their hypocrisy and their political fear of the people. In other words, when politicians are in power, what do they fear the most? The people that keep them in power. If you lose a good positive perception of the people, they will take you out of your office. And so you will read many places in the scriptures where it says the Pharisees would have done such and such. We're going to see one of those places in a moment. The Pharisees would have done such and such, but they what? But they feared the people. And it says that many places throughout the Gospels. So Christ, obviously, because he's God, he's omniscient, he knows this beforehand. But I just love just the whole design of it. I just love the method in which he chose to judge the Pharisees. Jesus is going to call out the Pharisees on their doctrinal errors and also their hypocrisies. But he doesn't do it in the way that I would think that Jesus would do it. Here's the way I think Jesus would have done it if I didn't have the scriptures. If somebody just said, how do you think Jesus would judge the Pharisees? I would say, well, Jesus is God Almighty manifested in the flesh. He's the sovereign God of heaven. He's the creator of the universe. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And all he has to do is say, is just basically tell them with his sovereignty, I'm the sovereign God of heaven. And on this authority and by this power do I do these things. Is that not what they're asking him? They're asking, by what power and authority do you do these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus could have simply come at them directly with his sovereignty and would have been 100% just and right to do so. Would you say amen? He would have been just and right to say, I'm the sovereign God of heaven. You're going to do what I say. Would that have been true? Absolutely would have been true. He's God. There is none else. There's none like him, as Isaiah says. So he could have simply come at them with his sovereign power, his sovereign authority, and says, based upon this, do I say all these things and I do all these things. But strangely enough, and this is what intrigues me, this is what initially intrigued me about the passage, is that this is not how Jesus chose. Jesus is sovereign God of heaven. You know, what does David say about the sovereign God of heaven in Psalm 115? It says, our God is in the heavens, and he hath what? He hath done whatsoever he pleased. So that tells me everywhere where I read God did something in the Bible or Jesus did something in the Bible, what can I safely assume? He did it that way because it pleased him to do so. Not because of any other external factors, not because some human being wanted him to do it that way. God does everything according to his own counsel, of his own will, and after his own what? His good pleasure, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. So here, I found it interesting that If Jesus is God, and I firmly declare to you from Scripture that he is, why did it please him to do it this way and not the way that you would think, which is, I'm the sovereign God of heaven. You're going to do it this way based upon this. Notice how Jesus chooses to deal with the Pharisees. And I hope this makes sense by the time I'm done. I pray it does, because it's such a beautiful lesson that glorifies God and his awesomeness in just trapping these wicked, corrupt Pharisees in their logic. You know, they're very deceptive. They're very political and very deceptive. And they were constantly... The laughable part is, at least to me, I find it comical. I probably shouldn't, because this is a very serious thing. Jesus judged the Pharisees very seriously, and I probably shouldn't make light of that. But I'm not really making light of the judgment. I'm making light of the situation, I suppose. I think it's hilarious sometimes that as hard as the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with their questions, they come to Jesus, ask him a question, and they say, oh, we got a question for Jesus now. He's not going to be able to answer this one, and we're going to finally be able to prove he's a false prophet. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. He's not who he says he is. And finally, all the people that are worshiping him, all this multitude that's following him, they'll finally know that we're right and he's wrong. And the Pharisees were trying to prove Jesus wrong every step of the way, from Matthew to the end of John, till they crucified him on a cross. They're trying to disprove him. And every time they disproved him, Christ shut their mouths. Christ trapped them in their same trap that they set for him. And that's what's amazing to me about it. Anyway, this question, the baptism of John, whence was it? The word whence means, where did it come from? From whence did it come? Whence was it, from heaven or of men? Very simple question, right? Christ, this is not a trick question. This is only a trick question to the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. The only reason the Pharisees cannot answer this question is because they're hypocrites. And that's the beauty, that's the brilliance of Christ here. He asked them a question that he knows they can't answer because their hypocrisy is their stumbling block. Their hypocrisy is their downfall. It's the reason that they're not able to answer this. Now notice, I love this. I see this in our political world, too. I don't want to get off preaching a political sermon, but I see a lot of similarities between the first century Pharisees and some of the politicians we have in our government today. A lot of similarities. I'll just leave that there. But anyway, Jesus asked them this question. They can't even answer it directly. they have to go and have a huddle, like a football huddle. And notice this in verse 25. And they reasoned with themselves. It's not like that they had to go and have a little group hug and talk about how they wanted to answer Christ. Well, if they're so smart and they're such doctors of the law and experts in the Old Testament and all of these things, they're so smart, why do they have to even think about this? This is a simple question. When John the Baptist came, was he of heaven or was he of men? The answer, obviously, is he's of heaven. How does the book start out? It says, and there was There was a man named John who was called of God. Sent from God. Thank you. Couldn't even get that simple verse. But most of the Gospels start out with John the Baptist and his ministry. All four Gospels start out that way. Simple question. John the Baptist, is he come from heaven, come from God, or does he come from men? They have to huddle about this. This is amazing. And they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, so just like any good, you know, politician, they try to think out all the different use cases and try to pre-calculate, if we say this, what's going to be the effect? And they try to figure out what the consequences are. And then, if we say the other way, if we give the other answer, what's the effect? And then they're kind of doing a risk analysis, just like politicians always do. They're evaluating which one's the more risky, which one hurts us the most, right? That's exactly what they're doing here. They're saying, if it's of heaven, then what happens? Then he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? Some be like, well, because we didn't believe John the Baptist, we can't say that because then he's going to get us. So we can't let him get us. We can't let Jesus win here. So then they say, okay, but if we shall say of men, we fear the people. Even they admit that they fear the people. That's what I think interesting. They're aware of the fact that they fear the people. We fear the people. We respect what the people think of us. We respect the people's opinion of our political power. And they keep us in political power. And we don't want to give that up. And so if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. That was their answer, because Jesus made them go into this huddle and weigh both sides. If we answer this way, this will happen. If we answer this way, this will happen. And they said, neither one of these outcomes are good for us. Well, duh, because you're hypocrites. There's no good outcome for a hypocrite when you're called out on your double standard. We cannot tell. And then Jesus tells them, aha, I got you. Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. In other words, all they had to do was answer this simple question. Jesus would have plainly told them who gave them the authority. And then he starts telling these parables. This goes back to my point. I made a brief point last night. I didn't spend any time talking about it. But at Raleigh Church, we've been going through a series since first of the year, since the new year started, through the kingdom parables, preaching through the parables of the New Testament kingdom. And I have found in my study so far and in our series so far that Jesus didn't just use the parables to teach lessons. We often think about the parables as being a natural story, a story with natural parallels to teach a spiritual lesson. And that's the most common definition, if you will, of a parable that's normally given. And that's certainly true in a lot of cases. The parable of the sower, you know, anybody that's ever sown seed and reaped a harvest can relate to that parable. It's a natural lesson to teach, a natural story to teach a spiritual lesson. Certainly true. But just as much as Jesus used parables to teach spiritual lessons to his disciples, he also used them as weapons of judgment against the Pharisees. And here, these stories are not intended for the disciples. They're not intended for anybody but the Pharisees. And they're intended to what I love about this whole thing, and I hope I make this point clear before the end. The most brilliant part about this whole thing is that Jesus, out of his own mouth, could have condemned the Pharisees. Jesus could have said, because you are hypocrites, I condemn you. And he could have done it out of his own lips. But why not let the Pharisees do it themselves? Wouldn't that be more awesome? To let them, out of their own mouth, condemn themselves. And just give them just enough. Brother Jesse over there is right with me. He says, give themselves enough rope to hang themselves. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And that's what I think is so brilliant about it. Jesus didn't just come right at them with his sovereignty, even though he could have. But Jesus didn't even have to craft it. He's just omniscient. He knows these things. But Jesus deals with the Pharisees in such a way where he says, by telling them this generic story, in other words, a parable is a generic story. You know, most parables start, a certain king went out, or a certain sower went out to sow seed. There's nobody named, and that's purposeful. By keeping the story generic, Jesus Christ, as long as the story was generic, the Pharisees could answer the parable correctly. Does that make sense? As long as it was generic, and they didn't know it was about them. They didn't say, okay, the Pharisees are doing this. It's not any details to the story. It's just very vague story, general terms. As long as the story was generic, the Pharisees could give the right answer. But as soon as they took the same story and applied it to themselves, all of a sudden their answers change. What does that do? Brilliantly, that manifests the hypocrisy in their error. It manifests that they speak out of both sides of their mouth. And that's what I love about this whole passage. And this really just continues for three chapters. Matthew 21, 22, and 23 is one big long conversation with these same Pharisees. And it's all about Jesus judging the Pharisees. So if you want to go study all three of those chapters, it's a great study, a great read, and great to meditate on. We're just going to focus on this one part in 21, and then I'm going to close. So the first parable, I'm going to read through these real quick. I'm not going to preach on the parables themselves. I want you to notice the craftiness of Jesus, the brilliance of Jesus, how he tells them this story, tells them a story that is really about them. All three of these parables we're about to look at are about what the Pharisees have done to God or have done to Jesus Christ. They're stories about how eventually the Jews will have the gospel taken from them and given into a people that would appreciate it, the Gentiles. So there's a lot of implications here, a lot of bigger subjects going on. But I just like marveling at how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. So let's look at the first parable, verse 28 of Matthew 21. But what think ye? I love how he says that. He says, what do you think about this? I got one for you. What do you think about this? You know, he's just kind of, what do you think about this situation? A certain man. Notice, generic terms. Nobody's named. He doesn't say Abraham. He doesn't say anybody they'd know. He just says a certain man, doesn't matter who he is, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Notice how the Pharisees answer. They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, well, I'll get to that in a moment. But when the Pharisees answered the first, that's the correct answer. This story is so generic. Jesus is telling them a story about themselves. The Pharisees are the ones that Jesus is talking about here that were the second. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented, went, and he came unto the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So Jesus would call out the Pharisees on multiple occasions where he would say, you praise me with your lips, but you're what? Your heart is far from me. So that's the equivalent of saying unto God, God gives you a commandment and you say, you tell the God, I'm going to go do it. And then you don't go do it. I mean, that's just basically being a liar. It's not only slothful, it's just flat out lying because you said you would go do it. So it's better. It's not, I mean, this is not condoning sin at all, I don't think. But it's better to disobey up front and then repent than it is to tell God you're going to do something and then don't do it. That's exactly what the Pharisees have done. They said, Lord, we worship you, we praise you. But at the end of the day, the only reason the Pharisees did it is for their own praise, the praise of men instead of the praise of God. And we know all of these things about the Pharisees. So this is just the first of three stories. Now notice this. Verily, Jesus' answer to them, after they answered the parable properly, gave the right answer, the first is better. Yeah, that's true. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Oh my goodness, what an insult that must have been to the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked down their long noses at anybody that they considered lesser to them. We talked about condescending earlier, condescending to men of low estate. That word was not in their vocabulary. They didn't know how to condescend. They were the elite, and anybody they considered a sinner or a publican or the harlots, they labeled them sinners, which I think is funny because everybody that's ever been born is a sinner. But yet they thought they're righteous. Everybody else is sinners. So you have to be careful about who's talking in the Gospels, because sometimes it says, and this woman who was a sinner, and you're thinking, well, gosh, that's pretty harsh. That's just coming from the Pharisees' perspective. They were a sinner from the Pharisees' viewpoint. The Pharisees had labeled her a sinner because they thought she was less than them. Anyway, just think how the Pharisees would have taken this. This must have been like an ice pick in their side or something. It just stung. It just hurt. Jesus says, these people that you consider less, just the unrighteous scum of the earth, are going to enter into the kingdom before you do, because they're the ones that Jesus came preaching to. They're the ones that are receiving the gospel, and they're the ones that are repenting. And they're coming into the kingdom, and the Pharisees are on the outside looking in. Story number one, Pharisees aren't even aware yet. It's about them. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. Notice he brings up John the Baptist again. The question that they couldn't answer. They couldn't answer the John the Baptist question. Was he of heaven or was he of men? Couldn't answer it. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Now, Pharisees, I guess being as dense as they were, from verse 31 and 32, they ought to know right at this moment, oh, Jesus is talking about us. But they don't until the end of the chapter. We'll get to that by the end. But they don't realize that these three parables are being told about them, that the parable, that Jesus' parables are referring to them until the end of the chapter. That's another thing I think is kind of funny. At least I chuckle a little bit. I was like, these Pharisees who presume themselves so smart and so wise and so righteous, and they don't even, these simple parables, they don't even know is directed at them. Even it's pretty obvious that Jesus is talking about them. He says, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Anyway, next parable, parable number two, verse 33. Hear another parable, Jesus says. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them who? His son. Who do you think that's referring to? The Pharisees don't know it, but you all tonight sitting here, you know who this son is in the parable. The generic son that's not named. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. What did the Jews do to Christ? They said, let us kill him. Pontius Pilate, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, this heathen, he's a Gentile heathen. He doesn't know the gospel from anything. He had enough wisdom in the moment of Christ's trial, if you want to call it a trial. He had enough wisdom in that moment to recognize this man has done nothing wrong. And yet, what did the Jews? They cried the louder, crucify him, crucify him. We want to crucify him. We want to kill him anyway. We know this man's a blasphemer. Kill him anyway. Crucify him. And eventually, Pontius Pilate does this. Eventually, he says, this mob's not going away, right? This Jewish mob's not going away. I've got to wash my hands of this situation and turn Jesus over to them. That's exactly what he does. He reaches over, gets some water next to him, and he washes his hand, and he says, may the blood of this man be upon thee, and I think he says, and thy children, too, if I'm not mistaken. Let the blood of this man be upon thee and thy children. And that was Pontius Pilate's way back in that day of transferring the legal responsibility from one party to another. He wipes his hand clean of Jesus because Pontius Pilate, a Roman Gentile person who doesn't know Christ, he doesn't believe Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't know Jesus. He just says, here's an innocent man standing before me. His accusers can't even tell me exactly what this man has done. And yet these Jews are screaming for his, yelling for his crucifixion. Pontius Pilate wipes his hand clean of that situation and says, this man's innocent, pronounces him innocent, but turns him over to the Jews anyway. And the Jews go and crucify him. But that's another ironic thing that I love thinking about in the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, is that how prideful and arrogant the Pharisees were at times. They spoke as if they were sovereign rulers of their own nation, And at that time, if you study the history of the first century, they were under Roman oppression at that time. They couldn't do anything without Roman approval. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus, because they couldn't do it on their own authority. They're under bondage and slavery, but they're operating, and they're so arrogant and so prideful as Pharisees that you all remember John 8 when they say, "We be not in bondage to any man. We're the seed of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man." What are they thinking? Their Old Testament history is just a repetitive cycle of bondage after bondage after bondage after captivity after captivity. And even when they said that, they were under Roman oppression. That's just audacious to me. That's incredible, is that they don't even recognize. They speak as if, you know, they speak with their chest out and they're, "We've been never in bondage to any man." And then they're under bondage that very moment they say that. It's just crazy. But anyway, be that as it may, we've got to move along here. I'm sorry. Don't want to be too long tonight. So Jesus tells them this second parable, and it is a story, once again, about how what the Pharisees have done to God's prophets in the Old Testament and eventually his son, Jesus Christ. They've killed the prophets. The blood of the prophets is on their hands. He says that later in Matthew 23, by the way. The blood of all the slain prophets is on you, is on this generation of Jews. Anyway, notice how the Pharisees answer this. It says, "This is he. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. "When the Lord thereof, therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" So Jesus has told them this generic story and then asked the Pharisees, "If this happened amongst you, how would you deal with it?" Look what the Pharisees say. This is the very telling part of their hypocrisy. The Pharisees say, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." What have the Pharisees effectively done here by saying that? Have they not just condemned themselves to death sentence? This parable is really about them. They don't know it, but the parable is about what they've done to the Son of God, or what they will do to the Son of God when they crucify him, but what they've already done to the prophets in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was beheaded. He was persecuted by these same Pharisees. And they called him, the Pharisees answer, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen." I love this. The Pharisees give the, they could have stopped. In other words, I would have thought that they would have just stopped. They deserve the death penalty. They should be miserably destroyed for that wickedness that they have committed. And they're absolutely right. I mean, murder has been committed. If you go back to verse 35, it says they took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. They're just killing the servants left and right. And the Pharisees say that man that did the killing ought to be killed himself. He ought to be miserably destroyed. And will let out, but they go on further. This is the amazing part to me, that they go on further and actually foreshadow of the very thing that would happen to them later in the book of Acts, where the gospel actually goes to the Gentiles. God actually did what the Pharisees answer here. "He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." You know why God took the gospel kingdom, the New Testament kingdom of Jesus Christ, why he took the gospel from the Jews and gave it to the Gentiles? Simply because the Jews had stopped bringing forth fruit to the glory of God, and God knew the Gentiles would. So God took it from them. Romans chapter 11, cut off those natural branches and grafted in the Gentile branches. A lot can be said about that, but we have to move on. "Which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." God's all about fruit bearing. This is another lesson in our individual lives of discipleship. When we start bringing forth fruit, God might prune us back so that we'll bring forth fruit again. But I tell you, being pruned's painful. Don't ask for it. Let's just be fruitful right now. There's no need to get pruned. But pruning is necessary sometimes. When Brother Jesse knows, what would you say? You are a horticulturalist? Is that right? Is that the term? I think that's the term. Horticulturalist. I can't even hardly say it. Makes you sound, you know, really fancy and everything. Horticulturalist. But a horticulturalist knows, Brother Jesse knows exactly, and any of you others that work a garden, work plants, work bushes, you know how grafting works. What's the reason you prune something back? So it grows back stronger, right? What's the reason you graft in something? It's so it can draw from the nutrition of the root and the trunk and that it would bring forth fruit again. When God prunes us back and or cuts us off, it's so somebody else might have the opportunity to bring forth fruit and glory unto God. Anyway, the next parable. Well, I guess there's only two. I thought there was a third one, but it looks like he's just going to summarize here. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Notice the language. It is what? Marvelous. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're marveling at the brilliance and the wisdom of God in this whole situation. God prophesied as early as Deuteronomy. That's the earliest one I can think of. There might have been one earlier than that. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, when God would take it from this people and give it unto another people, which is not his people. That's talking about the Gentiles. And it's coming to pass. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, there were many. Many, many prophecies speak to the Gentiles that would be grafted in, and the Jews would be eventually cut off. And I just think it's interesting that the Pharisees, Jesus didn't have to condemn them. Jesus didn't even pronounce that sentence upon them. The Pharisees pronounced their own sentence on themselves. Isn't that incredible? In verse 41, shall I read it again? I just think it's awesome to think about. Jesus trapped them in their own hypocrisy, so that every time they answered a parable, they condemned themselves. It's just incredible. It's absolutely brilliant. And I just stand back and my jaw's just on the floor, and I'm just like, this is brilliant. I could have never thought to do this. I would have just said, I'm God, you listen to what I say. That's how Chase would have handled it. But that's why Chase isn't God. God thinks of much more brilliant ways to do things, and we just stand back and like, wow, I just marvel at it to the point that I don't even know what to say. That's why I love reading Matthew 21. It's just brilliant how Jesus put these wicked men in their place. And he says, it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall, not maybe. This is a shall at this point. They're done past the point of repentance. This is a judgment at this point. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So basically, Jesus says, you answered the parable right, but what you don't understand is the parable is about you. The parable is about you, buddy. The parable is about you Pharisees. And he takes the answer of the Pharisees and says, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And then he predicts what would happen in, I think the final transition is in Acts 13 and 46, 48, somewhere in there, where it says, Paul is preaching. And it says, seeing you've judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we what? Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's when it. And then the next thing you read about, or just before that, you read the first official gospel sermon to a Gentile was at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right about that same time. So the gospel is, we're in this transition here between the kingdom being taken from the Jews as a judgment and given unto the Gentiles, a people that would praise, honor, and glorify God and be thankful for the gospel and not reject it like the Pharisees did. And bring, it's all about glorifying God, you know. It's not about cutting the Jews off and grafting in the Gentiles because the Gentiles were so special. There's nothing special about you and I. You know, you and I are Gentiles. I don't think there's any Jews by nature here today. If there is, that's fine. But we're all Gentiles here in the New Testament church in 2018. Thanks be to God, God grafted in the Gentiles. None of us would be here and have this glorious truth and these glorious blessings of his kingdom. And then he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when oh my goodness, this is so funny. Verse 45. It finally dawns on them after this whole long conversation. It finally dawns on the Pharisees. He's talking about us this whole time. I just think it's hilarious. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived. Oh, they perceived it, huh? They perceived that he spake of them. And then they got angry, and they notice the language here. When they sought to lay hands on him, there were many times the Pharisees got so angry at Jesus that they would lay hands on him and do violence to him. But they would say things like, "His hour is not yet come," and he vanished away. Or got away in another way. Here it just says, look at the reason why they didn't. It circles back to the original question. Circles back to John the Baptist, the question about John the Baptist. Why was it that they wouldn't answer of men? Because they feared the people, right? Look, it's come full circle. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. These men and their political and religious power, they knew the people, the common people, and they're a much larger number than the Pharisees were. They knew the common people took both John the Baptist and Christ as a prophet, as a true prophet of God, sent of God because of all the miracles that he performed. At the very least, all the miracles he performed. And they said, oh, we want to take Jesus, but we can't because we know everybody regards him as a prophet. Well, you know, Pharisees, maybe you should have too. You should have regarded the Son of God for who he was. I hope these things have made sense tonight. And I thank you for your real good kind attention on a late Saturday evening. And like I say, you may not have learned a thing. I didn't learn a thing the first time I read this. I was just sitting in my recliner at home and just with my mouth wide open saying, this is awesome. How have I never seen this before? It's just absolutely brilliant that all Christ had to do was frame a couple stories, a couple parables, and ask them a certain question, and he just trapped them in their own hypocrisy, trapped them in their own errors, to the point that every time they answered and said anything, it was a judgment. It was a judgment on themselves. They didn't even know it. They didn't know it to the end of the chapter, and all of a sudden they perceived that he spake of them, and then they were so angry they couldn't see straight, I'm sure. Isn't it just wonderful just to sometimes in God's Word just to sit back and just marvel? It says, Lord, this is the Lord's doing, and is it not marvelous in our eyes? It's marvelous in my eyes tonight. I hope it's been marvelous in your eyes, and we can just marvel and be amazed at how awesome the omniscience of our God is and how he chose to deal with the Pharisees. May God bless you is my prayer until we meet again in the morning, and God be with you as you return to your respective places tonight, and God's providence be with you.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.